The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, as you grab out your Bible and pull up the sermon outline, allow me to just share a little bit of a story and see if it sounds, vaguely familiar. It's about Phil and Bob. Love those guys. They went out golfing recently. They have known each other, Phil and Bob, for about a year, and this is their first time they've gotten together without the families. Phil has been a Christian for a couple decades. He leads a Bible study that Bob joined about 6 months ago, and it's on the 10th hole that Phil pulls out a cigar, lights up, and offers one to Bob. Bob feels a little more unsure about this, but he likes Phil and he wants to be friends, so he takes it and puffs away. It's on the drive home, as he smells himself, that he thinks, what in the world was I doing? Why did I do that? What am I going to say to the kids? What's my wife going to think? I really hope no one's home. You could just pivot to another story where you have good old Billy Joe, who just joined junior high staff. She has been there for just a few months, and recently, Sally, one of the junior hires, was at the theaters watching David, the movie, and saw Billy Joe walking out of the exit from Five Nights at Freddy's 2, PG-13 movie. Now, that little junior hire loves a good jump scare, and she's been pleading with her parents to go see the movie, so now she uses the staff leader's presence as leverage. Why can't I? Because Sally, or Billy Joe, went. And her parents refuse to relent. Sally doesn't understand why Billy Joe can see the movie and she can't. Now, clearly based on the names, these are stories, right? These are not, it's really hard to come up with a woman's name who's not in our church, by the way. But when you hear the stories, my gut level guess is that you chose a side. Who was right? Who was wrong? What should have happened in each case? Some of us treat situations, just life, as everything is sin unless it's permitted by Scripture. And others of us treat life, the judgment calls, as everything is permitted unless it's forbidden by Scripture. So you have one side, one group of people who would say, like, I can do whatever Scripture, if Scripture doesn't address it explicitly, and others who would say, I shouldn't do anything that Scripture doesn't give explicit instructions about. And whichever side you live on, you are very likely continually evaluating, what can I do? What's permissible? What's sin? What's not? At Halloween, do I let my kids dress up? Do I pass out candy? Do I wish there was a Reformation Day replacement? At Easter, right? Does the Easter Bunny visit your house? Are there eggs? At Christmas, the hotly debated Santa. Do you have pictures of Santa in your house? Do you believe the end should move to the end of the word? Like, just how do you talk about these things? Some of you will get that later. You're deciding every day, what do I participate in? What's okay for me as a Christian to join in when a new movie is released, when a new album comes out, when you go clothes shopping, when the drama club starts auditions, when YouTube auto-suggests the next thing to watch, you're making a call on, is this okay for me or maybe for my family? And then, before you know it, you start to compare yourself to others, right? I can't believe they listen to that music. Don't they know country is of the devil? How many tattoos does a person really need on their body? How can they let their kids attend that school? Or maybe you're on the flip side thinking, I wish they would use wine in the communion cups. Don't they know that's biblical? The result of the real comparisons we do in our heart is that we often begin to look down on people who feel differently. As we evaluate what's sinful and what's permitted and what's not permitted, we often make these snap judgments, not just about what we should do, but about what other people should do and whether they should participate in them. And that is the very situation that Paul is writing about in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Some of the Corinthians had made a decision about what was sinful and what wasn't, and they wanted Paul's approval for themselves and for others. And it really goes down to this question that I want to look at today of how do you handle preferences? And how do you handle differing preferences within a church family? The book of 1 Corinthians is a book really of answers to questions that Paul was asked. We don't have the original letter from the Corinthians to Paul, but there's these clear indicators in the text that he's answering questions that had been written to him, that had been asked of him. Chapters 8 to 10, in the middle of Corinthians, which is where we're going to be, 1 Corinthians, is focused on the question of meat sacrificed to idols, which I'm sure you're all struggling with. But that was their issue. And believers in Corinth had written to him to make sure they were doing the right thing. The strong believers had been talking with the weak believers about their meat-eating habits. And one side says it's white, and the other says it's black. One side says it's fine, the other side says it's not. And Paul gets this letter saying, hey, we think we understand the scriptures pretty clearly, so can you tell the other people we're right? That's what's put to him. And it's an attitude we've all had at different times. I'm going to ask someone to prove to you that I'm right. Right? They didn't have AI. They couldn't check AI. They couldn't show their friend the answer, so they write to Paul to get the answer. And 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is Paul's answer to that question about, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Chapter 8, which is where we're going to live, states the principle. Chapter 9 then illustrates it, and 10 kind of gives the application. We're going to live in chapter 8 today. And it really does make sense that they would wrestle with this, because God's word's really explicit about some things, right? That you should love others, that you should love God, that you should care for widows. It commands certain actions, and it forbids other things. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal. There's commands, there's prohibitions. And this area they're asking about, there's nothing explicit in Scripture. In fact, many decisions, most decisions we have to make each day, there's nothing explicit in Scripture. And you're left to say, what are the principles that drive my decision? Right? There's no Scripture that explicitly tells you whether Instagram is okay, how many reels you can watch, when it's too much, whether you can play video games, what to do about Christmas, whether you can watch sports on Sunday, whether you can play sports on Sunday, or whether country music is of the devil. Like, there's nothing in Scripture, sadly, on that last one about that. And some of the strongest debates in the church, especially in fundamental churches in the last century, was about these gray areas, about what should Christians do in areas where Scripture isn't explicit. Can Christians dance? Can Christians drink? What sort of entertainment is okay? What's the length of skirts? Just really weird questions sometimes. And a lot of argument given to it. And the reason is just that the Bible doesn't explicitly address those things. And most people drift either towards legalism or towards liberty. Legalism says we're going to make rules about what's sinful and what's not. Liberty says pretty much everything's okay unless it's explicitly spoken of in Scripture. Most of us have a default. We either tend towards liberty, being a libertine, or being a legalist. And Paul is going to push us to think entirely differently about the whole thing. So let me set the scene for Corinth. This is a culture very different than ours. They lived in a polytheistic culture. You're used to thinking there's one God. A Greek or a Roman would think that there is a pantheon, a whole bunch of gods. And there were temples set up in town to all of them. A year and a half ago, we were in Turkey. We toured Ephesus. Every street you'd walk down in the city of Ephesus had a temple or more on it. There's temples everywhere to all of the gods. They're polytheistic. And most meat in the city came from the temples where it had already been offered to one of the gods, to a false god. Because a family would come into the temple with their meat to be offered. The priest would divide it into three basic parts. One part they'd burn on the altar to the god. Second part the priest would keep. It kind of is his payment for services. And the third portion would be blessed and returned to the family. So you've got a lot of meat in the city through these offerings. And because of how many offerings the priest did in a day, there's no way they're going to eat all that. So they'd sell it back to the marketplace. And the marketplace would, this was like the primo meat. This is the meat given to Apollo, right? And in their view, basically bad, evil spirits would want to inhabit people, and meat sacrificed to idols would be pure. And so meat sacrificed to these gods would be pure. And so if you wanted to get good quality meat that had been cleansed of all the evil spirits, you'd buy Apollo's ox, right? Because it's been purified already. This is clearly not Christian thinking. But that's how it works. So if you go to the market, most meat, and especially the good cuts and good meat, came from a temple. Second, it's a social event because each family who makes an offering is receiving meat that then there's no refrigeration, right? So there's a celebration. And in these temples, most of the time, there's dining rooms. And it sounds weird because you don't really think about it, but that was part of life back then. There would be this community aspect to where you would gather together sometimes for a religious event, often just for a birthday or something else. Like they would gather together as a social gathering and eat the meat that had been given. And so you had these gatherings in the temples that was just to eat. They hadn't made the offering, but they invited all their friends in to eat the leftover meat from the offering and have a feast on the grounds. And so they'd gather at the temple of Yard House and have a big party. And Christians would be invited to join them. And that's the dilemma, right? When your coworkers, when your extended family invites you to Benihana Temple to eat a pig or a goat, you can pass a couple times. But after a while, it starts to be kind of rude. You don't show up to the birthdays ever, right? And it didn't have to be the temple because your cousins would invite you over and they'd want to get you the nice meat. And they would then, you'd be wrestling in your conscience of, do I ask where this meat is from? Did you buy it? Is it meat offered to an idol, right? Do you eat this meat? What do you do? That's the situation in Corinth where Christians are being presented with it, and most of them had been saved out of that very lifestyle. And they're wrestling of, can we eat these things that we know were offered to false gods? And in Corinth, there's these two groups. One of them really struggled. They did not think it was right that they would eat it. The other group had no problem with the meat. And it was the carnivores who wrote to Paul, right? It was the guys who had no struggle with meat who wrote to Paul looking for affirmation that they understood the issue clearly. They were confident they got it. They just needed a big name to sign off on it. So they write to Paul and ask for his opinion. And that is where we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have your Bible, I hope you're there already. Paul's answer is going to tell us, how do you deal with preferences? How do you deal with people who have different convictions than you? And what we're going to see first in the first seven verses is that being right doesn't mean that you are actually loving others. Look at how Paul responds to the Corinthians' question about meat. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Big picture, what you just read is the Free in Christ group writes to Paul, and they say, hey, we understand God's word enough to know that idols aren't real. Food is food, all things are clean. And Paul, that's their premise. Paul goes through and he actually cites their claims. The ESV is interesting in its translation because it actually, if you have an ESV, you'll see that it puts the things that they say in quotes. And it's very likely when he says, we know that, and then there's a statement, that's him responding and agreeing with their claims. We know that, the very first one there, right? We know that we have knowledge. And he, in each of these, is going to agree with them and then say, you missed it. And the first claim when he says, we know what the Bible says about this, right? The grammar that he says when he says, we have knowledge, it's not just that we understand this, but that we have understood this, that we have known it for some amount of time. We've understood this for a while, right? And Paul's response is, knowledge isn't the only thing, that your knowledge has made you arrogant. It hasn't resulted in a right understanding. That's what he says in verse 2. He kind of cuts it off, saying he's not yet known as he ought to know. And then the next two claims are in verse 4, when he says, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. He's repeating what they said. We know that there's no God but one. And he's affirming them. And he's extending their understanding. He says, yes, totally, absolutely. And it's not just that he exists, but everything is for his glory. He actually expands it with that doxology in verse 6. He repeatedly affirms the understanding of these believers. And then he adds, but you missed it. But you missed it. Being right is not enough. Which is amazing to hear Paul say, because of all the apostles, he is the one we get the most theology from. He's the one who's filled with sound doctrine. He's the theologian's theologian. And to this group of Corinthians, he says, listen, being right is not enough, right? You can't be this pit bull with knowledge, right, where you bark and chomp and ravage through the church who create havoc. And those existed in the Corinthian church. And what he points out is, they lacked love. They had knowledge, but no love. They cared about the truth as it benefited them. And Paul just says, for at the very beginning here, being right isn't a guarantee that you're also loving others. Your knowledge has to be mingled with love. Love doesn't tear down, it builds up. It doesn't glorify self, it glorifies the Savior. And this biblical, humble love demonstrates a true knowledge of God. That's verse 3. That's what he says there in verse 3. Love without biblical knowledge, right? That is love without truth. That's liberalism. And when you have truth without love, that would be our old classic fundamentalism. That would be some Reformed churches today. And Paul's just saying we have to merge these two things. We have to have knowledge and love hand in hand, tied together. Knowledge with love for others. And it's required in the church, because there's believers with different convictions. Believers with different convictions. That's verse 7. Not all men have this knowledge. Listen, Corinthians, not everyone has your understanding of the issue, so love them. That's his encouragement. And what's amazing here, truly amazing, I don't know if you get this, Paul is speaking about an issue where biblical knowledge answers the question. Do you get that? This is not actually one that's totally gray. Let's just do a brief aside. Is meat sacrificed to idols contaminated? Do the idols really, the false gods really exist? No. God has said that all food is pure. Like everything is clean, you're able to eat everything. Yes, it's so clear in the book of Acts. This is not a preference issue. The group of Corinthians had biblical justification for their position, and Paul still says to them, love has to balance your rights. Love has to balance your liberties. Can you eat meat sacrificed to an idol? Yes, but not everybody has your understanding. Not everybody understands this yet, right? So in the same way, you could say drinking alcohol, getting a tattoo, eating meat like this, not prohibited, you're right. But those things aren't commanded. You don't have to eat the meat. You're not commanded to do that, right? You're not commanded to whatever, eat the meat, homeschool your kids, get a piercing, whatever you're going to come up with. Verse 80 says it doesn't really matter. That's it. Food, look at verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Right? Because this is not something commanded of us, then love should guide our actions. Love should control how we exercise our knowledge. And yet sometimes we can feel that we need to convince everyone that what we think is right. And I put in your notes Romans chapter 14, because Romans 14, in the very beginning of 15, addressed pretty much the exact same issue to the church in Rome. And in that passage, he says this in Romans 14, 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who doesn't eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he'll stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul's big picture point here. You are as responsible to love others as you are to be theologically accurate. You're as responsible to show love and concern for others as you are in your own life to live by the Word of God. You should be theologically correct, and that should go hand in hand with you having an incredible love for others that's shown. So you don't want to be this pit bull, right, that let your liberty become offensive to others. You want to be this lab, like dogs, this lovable, strong, and affectionate person. So in verse 7 and 8, Paul just continues explaining how some are going to struggle with eating meat, even though it doesn't affect our relationship. And if you see verse 7 and 8, the second thing we see here is that strength and weakness are often not what we assume. Strength and weakness are often not what we assume. That's verses 7 and 8. Because typically, today, we define someone with a weak conscience as someone who doesn't feel guilty about an act we think is sin. Right? Jim Bob watches that show? How is he a Christian? Well, his conscience must be weak, right? He's still growing. In other words, he's doing something we feel is wrong, but he doesn't feel guilty about it, so it's somebody with a weak conscience. And Paul classifies somebody with a weak conscience very different than that. In verse 7 and 8, he says, the person with a weak conscience is the one who accuses and condemns himself. It's not the family who goes out trick-or-treating and has a great time. That's not the one with a weak conscience. It's the one who goes out worrying about who they're going to see in the neighborhood and whether they should be really doing it. When they get back home, while the kids count up the candy and overeat, the parents begin to discuss their own regret at participating. That's who Paul says has a weak conscience. Look at verse 7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. The person with a weak conscience is the one who participates in an activity in which they have liberty, and then they feel guilty and ashamed about it. And for them, that activity is wrong. I once heard a story of Spurgeon visiting his pastor's college, and it was Victorian England, so different context, we know. And the men in the dorm were gathered around smoking pipes and all that and cigars, and they, because that was the thing then, and they heard the principal was coming. Spurgeon was the principal, and so they quickly hide everything away as he enters in. And he greets them and makes small talk and talks with them for a little bit and sniffs the air and says, huh, clearly somebody's been smoking here. And they look a little uncomfortable. And he gets out his cigar case and lights one up, remarking how my conscience allows me to do this while yours clearly does not. I don't know if that's true or not. It's a great story. Spurgeon did smoke cigars. That much is true. What I do know is that the students perfectly demonstrate how Paul describes a weak conscience. A weak conscience is someone who does it, and they have liberty, but then they feel guilty about it. In Corinth, there were people in the church who'd recently been saved out of such idolatry. Your Bible says they were accustomed to the idol. If you have an NAS or an LSB, the ESV says that they struggled because of their former association with idols. It's a good translation there. Their worship, the idolatry of the past, influenced their feelings. They remembered that former association. And it's possible, even for us today, that this might describe you in ways you don't see. If fellow Christians here in the community do something which you feel is sinful, but isn't prohibited by Scripture, you could be the weak one rather than them. Most of us consider ourselves strong when we're really weak in some areas. Everybody has some areas where their conscience restricts them, even though they're biblically okay to participate. And most people are also strong in some areas where others in the church might struggle. For instance, I am strong around, I'll go with drugs. That's not a biblical issue, by the way. Not a gray area. But there's no temptation ever towards that. I've been at parties, people are drunk, smoking, illegal things. Zero desire. In college, had plenty of opportunities and offers, especially going to UC Santa Cruz. Nothing. But when it comes to horror movies, I'm weak. It's not that I give in. It's that I feel wrong watching them. I feel like I'm flirting with something evil. And I recognize for many people, even Christians, horror movies are laughable. You see people in costumes with bad lines, like B-level at best. And they're typically trying to make someone jump in their seats. And you see that it's all fake and pretend. I get that, but my conscience accuses me if I think about watching one. In that case, I'm weak. We have different areas where our conscience is afflicted and weighed down, where others in the church are strong. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, John, you're right. Horror movies are from the devil. I don't think Scripture speaks explicitly to that, and that there's some that absolutely are due to violence, but that there's others where they probably are fine if your conscience is unaffected. What you need to see here, the only thing I want you to see, is to recategorize who's weak. The weak are those who accuse and condemn themselves for participating. Do you get that? That's what we see. Verse 10 makes it really clear. We didn't read it yet, but you can look at it now. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, the weak one is the one who's going to participate while condemning themselves. So don't confuse don't have a wrong definition for what a weak Christian is. If we're talking about areas where the Bible doesn't give explicit instruction, the people who don't feel guilty about an act that we think would violate our conscience, those aren't the weak ones. They might be stronger than you in that area. Now, you might say to all of this, well, you can call me weak, but I still don't think that a Christian should fill in the blank, right? Watch MMA, go trick-or-treating, drink alcohol, public school their kids, whatever you're going to say, especially at the same time. Let's just say this. Weak is not the person who judges another. Weak is not the person who condemns another. Weak is not the person who does something that you wouldn't. Weak is the person who is led to violate their conscience. That's the one who is convinced that it's okay to do something that they think is wrong. The weak, in this passage, were not condemning the meat eaters. They weren't critiquing the people who they observed going into the temple. They were actually imitating them. They were following their example, thinking, yeah, maybe it is okay. And then their conscience would condemn them. The weak didn't write to Paul to get him to stop the strong believers from doing this. Right? Do you see that? When you twist this around, what happens is you think that everyone needs to conform to your definition of what holiness is. And that's not biblical. We need to take to heart what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 14, 13 in your notes. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Right? It isn't about what you can and can't do. It's about how can you love others? That goes back to the first point. Knowledge has to be joined with a love for others. And sometimes you can feel like, or maybe you are someone who's struggling with the liberties of others, and you feel like, well, they're going to get off scot-free from this. Okay, they're the ones writing, seeking affirmation. And to them, Paul wraps up this letter in verses 9 to 13 by saying that your love for others should guardrail your freedoms. Your love for others should put a guardrail on your freedoms. It should limit them. Look at verse 9 and following. What he says there. Take care that this liberty of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I don't know if you've realized it. Verse 9 is the only command in the whole chapter. And the whole chapter is just verse 9, that statement, take care that your liberty doesn't become a stumbling block. Take care means to pay attention to be careful, to take special concern, that what you think of as your rights don't cause others to sin. And you can see the way in which that sin happens, because in verse 7 he says their conscience is defiled. Verse 11, the one who's weak is ruined. Verse 12, you're wounding their conscience. It's just an easy and yet painful question to say, if the freedom you have in Christ causes another Christian to participate and then feel defiled, to feel wounded, to feel that they were ruined, well, you've destroyed your brother or your sister in Christ. So, when a guy orders a beer at a table, or a student wants to play poker and gamble M&Ms, or maybe you're discussing your convictions about education, or you're talking about a concert you just went and saw, you are responsible to make sure your liberties don't lead to sin in the lives of others. Paul says that you can ruin others by what is not sinful to you. Do you get that? In verse 12, he actually says that to do such a thing is to sin against Christ, which is amazing. You can do something for you that is not sinful, which leads another person to sin, which makes it then sin for you. And this, in an interesting way, is impacted by who you're around and the culture that you're in. You go to different cultures and different places, and different things are sinful and not sinful, or at least viewed that way. You have different weaknesses in different areas, right? In France, you can go, and Christians, everyone, Christians included, drink wine with their meals, no struggle. Yeah, if you go to Russia and you're drinking wine, where alcoholism is high in their country, for a Christian to drink wine or other alcohol would be viewed as incredibly sinful. Now, in Russia, they have a tradition of the men gathering together and going to a banya, which is this traditional Russian steam house where all the guys strip down, get really sweaty, and hit each other with branches. No joke. In America, no shot, right? That is not permitted. That borderline sin for many reasons. And if you're a guy who's willing to do that, I don't want to know about it. All that to say, the strong need to be aware of their environment, of the people around them, of what they view as sinful, not sinful, of where their own hearts struggle. And they need to be careful not to lead others into sin. At the core, you have to value other people more than your desires, more than what you have permission to do. And when you see, if you just look again at verse 9, where he uses that word liberty, take care that this liberty of yours, that word literally means this right, a right. It's probably a quote from the Corinthian letter, and the strong who are saying these are our rights. We have this right to do that because we're free in Christ. And Paul's response simply to that, when we want to claim that we have a right, is to say, but do you love your brother or your sister in Christ? How much do you love that person? If you do, then set aside what's permissible. Romans 14, 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So our attitude as Christians has to be this: I love you more than whatever. I love you more than whatever else I love. I love people more. That love for people is what has to drive us in our practice as Christians. And you'll notice in the text, it's not the strong who were inviting the weak to join them, saying, let's go eat some meat together. It's just that they saw them doing it. Verse 10 says the weak just happened to see them. If someone sees you dining in an idol's temple, won't their conscience, right, be provoked? Paul is addressing this so strongly. He even ups it at the end. I don't know if you noticed, but he changes the way he describes those who are hurt, because he moves the language of being this weak brother to something much stronger in verse 11. He starts describing them as this brother for whom Christ died. They're not anonymous. These are brothers, sisters. Four times in the last three verses, he repeats, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, they're part of your family. Would you want to ruin someone for whom Christ has died? These are your family. We have a rule in our family that we try to maintain. You don't hurt them. Occasionally, I'm still working on this. Right? But you don't hurt your family. You take care of them. Paul emphasizes that. You make sure your freedom doesn't harm them. That's the overall principle of the chapter. Paul's answer to the question of how do you deal with Christians who have different preferences, different convictions? It, you set aside your rights in order to love them. You don't exercise all the rights you have. You choose to love people who have different convictions. You put a guardrail on your freedoms. That's how you deal with preference issues. As I said, Romans 14, 15 addresses almost the same thing. It's a fun read. Paul gives in Romans 15, 1, the same counsel to another church. It's in your notes. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That's the answer. And Paul wraps the chapter by saying something that I struggle candidly to embrace. Verse 13, he says, I'll go vegetarian if that's what it takes. Verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Thank you for this not being your issue, by the way. But it's how seriously are you concerned with the spiritual well-being of others? Are you willing to go vegan for their health? And Paul, we're not going to go into it, but he says, because remember, three chapters he's dealing with this issue. His pivot in chapter 9, verse 1 is, guys, I'm an apostle. More than anyone, I know what's right and wrong. I have the rights and the privileges. I should have an out clause on this one to say, like, I have a right to do and know what I should do and what I shouldn't do, and to live in a way that's holy. He has a better claim to extenuating circumstances. He's seen Jesus. He knows what's sin and what isn't. And he says, listen, if I'm an apostle willing to go vegan to preserve the conscience of another, how much more willing should you be to love your brother and sister in Christ over this liberty or this freedom that you care about? Eating meat, whatever. Which maybe for a husband means you need to set aside the war movie and watch the rom-com. Like, whatever that is, can you set aside what you want in order to show love to another? You need to be careful as you even talk about your liberties around believers when you don't know whether that issue is a weakness for them. I've never been in the military, but I've heard they have this rule that says don't shoot your fellow soldiers. I think that's a thing, right? That's Paul's point. Don't cause friendly fire. Don't damage other believers. That's what he's telling us here. Don't let your actions or your words cause spiritual injury to people on the same side as you. Don't hurt people on the same team. Instead, give grace. Submit yourself. Don't exercise all of your freedoms. Have self-control. A love for others goes hand in hand with truth. And that love for others means that we're not just concerned about ourselves, we're concerned about those around us. Not just those who don't know Christ, but even those who are in Christ, who are our brothers and sisters. And he ends it by taking the debate really to the foot of the cross in verse 12. He says, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Which means that preference questions aren't just about you and your rights and your liberty. It's about others. Others who've been bought by Christ's blood. So here's the simple test you can take. When you're about to exercise a freedom, you can just ask this one thing. Am I going to do something that will potentially test the conscience of another? Am I about to do something that's going to test the conscience of other people? And if your answer is, yeah, this could wound them, then you wait. You lay it down. You decide to love them more than whatever you're about to do. Because on the cross, Jesus has every right before him. And he did not use his right. He restrains himself out of love for us and chooses to die for us rather than to exercise his right as king and Lord over all. So we have to be willing to set aside our rights in order to love others. That's the answer to the question of what do you do with preferences and believers with different convictions. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time to look at your word, to be challenged to think and live differently in a way that sacrifices our wants and our desires and our privileges and our rights and our liberties, of which there are many, many. But Lord, you've allowed us to do that in such a way that we can glorify you more through our self-control, through our concern for others. Lord, I'm challenged by the way in which Paul presents a question where biblical knowledge has an answer, and yet a love for others guides our response. Help us, Lord, to live with grace and truth, just as your Son did. To live filled with the truth, guided by the truth, and yet equally driven by love for others. Lord, we pray as we approach 2026 that love for others would be a mark of our lives. That a love for others would be stronger than our love for our own selves. Because we saw in your Son, Jesus Christ, a love for others that exceeded everything else. A willingness to die for people who did not even yet love him, but whom he loved, and he willingly gave himself up on the cross for. He set aside his rights and privileges as the Son of God, as the ruler and creator of all, in order to serve us and to die for us. Lord, let us be willing to follow his example. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.